And our study this morning is going to be in Luke chapter 21. I hope this is okay. I turned the lights down a little bit because this projector isn't all that powerful. But can you guys over here see that?
Yeah, if you were in the way.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I'll have to step aside from time to time, I guess. So, Luke chapter 21 is the topic this morning. And Luke 21 is oftentimes associated with what is called the Olivet Discourse. And as Ken mentioned, when Jesus and the disciples went to the Mount of Olives, it became a place where Jesus would teach his disciples. The Olivet Discourse is covered in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. There is some discussion between Luke 21 and the accounts of Matthew and Mark, because clearly both Matthew and Mark make reference to the idea of Jesus at the Mount of Olives teaching. And Luke, on the other hand, there's a slight indication that Luke is indicating that Jesus may have been in the temple. It's possible that Luke 21 and the discussion that we're going to read this morning occurred maybe earlier in the day. It may have been on the Mount of Olives, or it may have been in the temple. The content is the same, and there's a lot of similarities because it has to do with the teaching that Jesus gave regarding the future of Jerusalem and the future of, in a dispensational view, a future of things to come. So, the Olivet Discourse. There is a picture from the north side of Jerusalem looking at the Mount of Olives. I'm told by the archaeologists, in the biblical archaeologists say, that the Mount of Olives back in the day was a little bit higher than it is now, much more pronounced. And so it doesn't look like a mountain, but it's definitely a hill. And this is a picture looking from the Mount of Olives back toward Jerusalem. So we're on top of the Mount of Olives looking down toward the Temple Mount. The Olivet Discourse, what is it? Well, it's a teaching that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. It's a very familiar passage, but yet very complex, because Moses spoke of Jesus as a coming prophet. Jesus was a prophet, and he did prophesy. And his prophecy primarily is accounted for in these accounts. Now, Jesus made other prophetic statements regarding his own death and regarding the resurrection. But here we have a prophecy that's related to a very specific topic. So as I mentioned, it's in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Matthew is the most lengthy discussion on this issue. Cross-references include Daniel 9. In Daniel chapter 9, this particular passage, Daniel begins and he says, the angel Gabriel speaking to him says to Daniel, 70 weeks have been assigned to your people and your holy city. A very common prophecy and a very far-reaching prophecy. Who was Daniel's people? Well, the Jewish people. What was their city? Jerusalem. So here we see this 70 weeks associated to the nation of Israel and their city of Jerusalem. Revelation 6 is also a cross-reference because Revelation 6 contains a cluster or a collection of signs that are kind of generic in nature regarding the end times. And we see that collection of signs reiterated not only in Luke's gospel, but also in Matthew and Mark. And so it causes us to realize that there's a common denominator between these passages, which will become evident here very quickly. Now, I think it's important to realize that in my estimation, from what I can tell, and from kind of a point of view that Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21, in general, refer to Israel, not the church, in terms of its events. Now, are there implications? Are there teachings for us? Yes. In fact, we should always remind ourselves that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof. But the content of these events and the things that kind of circulate around these discussions that Jesus gave have to do with the nation of Israel. So that brings us to this question. What concludes the church age? What is it that brings the church age to its conclusion? Because if Jesus is dealing with the nation of Israel, he's going to map out for them what the future holds, what God has in mind for the Jewish people, as he begins to describe this climactic pinnacle of events that literally usher in his second coming. What about the church? You know, if God has a plan for Israel, what about the church? Well, there is a plan. And our plan started at Pentecost, and it ends with the rapture. And so there's a lot of discussion on God's plans for Israel and God's plans for the church, and when does the rapture occur? There are some cross-references that have to do with the rapture. And the last one there in Thessalonians, this is what Paul says, for the Lord himself. In other words, no angels. He's not sending any emissaries or ambassadors. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And here we see the Lord descending from heaven, collecting the saints, the dead in Christ rising first. Then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's significant that Jesus doesn't come to earth. He meets the saints in the air, and then the saints, along with the dead in Christ, are taken into heaven. Many people believe that this will usher in a seven-year period of very tumultuous times for the earth. Others put this at different time frames. So I borrowed this next slide from a discussion we had regarding the book of Revelation. And here I just wanted to point out that this slide is a reference to the idea that the things that surround the discussion in Luke 21 really have to do with Israel because of its reference to not only Daniel, but Matthew 24. And so we know that in the book of Daniel that a peace treaty is signed. And that peace treaty is not between the church and the administration. You know, the church is not involved in that particular peace accord. It says that he confirms a covenant of the many for a period of 7 years. So a seven-year peace treaty relative to Israel. And in the middle of this seven-year period, we discover from the writings of Daniel that treaty is broken. And the Antichrist, this personality, declares himself to be God, and he goes into a rebuilt Jewish temple, and he demands worship. Revelation speak of this, so does Matthew 24. This next little shot here is the seal judgments in Revelation, because these seal judgments are also a cluster or a compilation or a collection of signs that are very closely related to what we're going to be reading about in Luke 21. They almost track, you know, in their descriptions. And so we find, again, this focal point of signs and wonders that are taking place that define basically the beginning of the end. So when does the rapture occur? Some people put it at the beginning of this period. Some people put it in the middle. Some put it at end. Some are called pre-wrath raptures. And some don't even believe in a rapture at all, but they think it's not even biblical that there is a rapture. But to me, again, it's very clear when you look at those cross-references that I had up earlier that something happens regarding the Lord descending, collecting the saints, and then returning to heaven. Okay, so what has happened up to the point that we are at now in Luke 21? on Sunday, that is Palm Sunday, we have the triumphal entry. Here's a picture of the Arch of Constantine. This particular concept actually comes right out of the Roman textbook. At the time, Rome was filled with arches of triumph. In 62 BC, Pompey himself went back to Rome after he went on his eastern campaign, as historians call it, and he conquers the Parthians, and amongst others, he conquers Israel. And Israel now is collected into the Roman Empire. They become a province, Judea does, eventually. And Pompey goes back for one of the greatest triumphal celebrations that Rome ever had. So when he returned from this great victory, they put him on a white horse, and he came into the city. They put on him the cloak of Alexander the Great, and he rode into the city under great pomp and circumstance, and he was this celebrated general. And here we see, on Palm Sunday, the fact that Jesus himself, in a sense, mimicked this. Zechariah tells us ahead of time that he would come into the city on a colt, not a white horse, but a beast of burden, a mule. And he would ride into the city, but his triumph would not have been fought prior to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but afterwards. And we see this in Scripture, that his victory on the cross, a week later, was a defining moment in terms of his victory, not only over death, but over the prince of the palace of Satan himself, and providing for all of us salvation. So, what happens on Palm Sunday? Well, Jesus is acknowledged as king. He has entered Jerusalem. He immediately goes to the temple. Early in his career, Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed it. This is a later cleansing. He goes into the temple and he turns over the money changers and he cleanses the temple. And as a result, we look back in Luke 19, the rulers object. By what authority do you do this? And so the Sadducees, who were very earthly minded and very financially cognizant, were very upset by what Jesus had done, because this was the lifeblood of the temple. The idea of taking, Gentile and Roman coins, converting them to shekels, and then contributing to the work of the temple and so on and so forth was very critical to the function of the temple itself. And so the Sadducees were demanding an explanation from Jesus and condemning him for what he was doing. Monday. That was Sunday. On Monday is when he went into the temple and he overturned the tables. And again, the rulers are objecting. On Tuesday, he returns to the temple once again. And now the rulers again are objecting to him, taking issue with what he's teaching. But here he is in the temple teaching. And what I'd like to do on this next slide is show you a picture that was taken in Jerusalem at the Israel Museum, and it is a model of the Second Temple period. So just to refresh your memories, the first temple after the tabernacle was Solomon's temple. The second temple was Zerubbabel, but that started the Second Temple period. The reason that the Jews call it the Second Temple, even though Herod massively upgraded it, is because the sacrifice went unabated, except for a three-year period under Antiochus Epiphanes the Syrian, who desecrated the temple and it had to be cleansed, and that was Hanukkah, of course. But from the period of Zerubbabel all the way through 70 AD, there was a morning sacrifice, there was an evening sacrifice. There was Levitical sacrifices for sins, there was Passover, and everything was celebrated, and Jerusalem was the only place you could do that. Some of the Jews elected to go up north, and they had other alternative methods of worshiping God. But Jerusalem was the place that God had designated that these sacrifices, and the temple was the place where that occurred. So let's start then with, it's Tuesday morning, and in a little bit of hindsight here, that is the Eastern Gate. Sometimes it's called the Shushan Gate or the Golden Gate. That would have been the gate that Jesus entered on Palm Sunday. So he came from Bethany, he enters the eastern gate, and he walks into an area that is called the Court of the Gentiles. The Court of the Gentiles is a massive area. After Herod's expansion of the Temple Mount, it enlarged the Temple Mount to an area of 36 acres. That is about the size of 5 football fields. They estimate that you could fit up to 250,000 people in the area of the Court of the Gentiles. So we're looking at a large area there. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus enters the Eastern Gate. And I don't know if you can see the gate just above that one on the temple proper, but that's called the Beautiful Gate. And you read about that in Scripture too. That's the area that goes into the Court of Women and to the Court of the Priests, the Court of Men. And that area was only for Jews. No Gentile could go past that beautiful gate. There is the royal portico. Now, this is the area that if you were going to make a phone call to the offices at the temple to find out when the next scheduled Passover was, this is the office you'd get a hold of. This is where the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin, this is where they dwelt. Along with that was the merchandise. This is where the tables were that Jesus overturned, as I understand it. The reason they can be so precise about this is not from biblical writings, but from Talmudic writings, which were captured by the Jews. And the Talmud gives us very specific details on some of the sizes and some of the areas that encompassed the Temple Mount proper. As I mentioned, the Court of Women is located right there. It's in the temple proper there. That was for Jewish women. And adjacent to the Court of Women was the temple treasury. And that's where our story finds us this morning. Jesus is in this area. And Luke 21, this is what it says. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor woman putting in 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this woman put in more than all of them, for they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." So, in these days, the Talmud describes in very much detail what it was like for a Jewish worshiper to offer money to the temple project. What they had set up is they had set up 13 brass funnels with brass tubing that went down into a little coffer. And these 13 funnels were 13 distinct things relative to temple functions. It funded everything that was needed to be funded in the temple, including some of the staff and other things. When you donated, you remember how Paul talked about a noisy gong? When you donated, your change went into that funnel and it made a loud noise. And you could hear it go all the way down the pipe and end up in the coffer. And so it was kind of one of those things where donating was something that was very pronounced and very noticeable. And so you could give to these various areas of temple worship. Jesus noticed as people were doing this. So a lot of clamor, a lot of clanging, the rich dumping in all kinds. And he notices a elderly woman put in all that she had. And a couple of interesting things here is that Jesus acknowledged the fact that here, a person who literally has nothing, and what she has, she donates to the Lord. Here we see that poor people can honor the Lord. And Jesus gave her much credit for what she had done, her sacrificial giving, because she was trusting God. The other interesting thing, too, I think, is that this is what Jesus noticed. He noticed the heart of a humble lady donating to the temple in service to God, and out of poverty, she was giving all that she had. That's what Jesus noticed. Let's see what the disciples noticed. Verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, and those gifts are the collections of this money, and it went to these various upgrades to the temple. He said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another, which will not be torn down. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when those things are about to take place? And he said, See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near, do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end does not follow immediately. Verse 10, Then he continued by saying to them, Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues, famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. If you read the account in Mark and Matthew, it sounds like everything is tracking. Everything is kind of, there's a common denominator, but there's a little different emphasis that Luke takes here, beginning with verse 12. But before these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. So, verse 12, notice the verse 12, it says, before all these things. So that's significant now, because now what Luke is doing is he's taking these collection of signs that we find in Mark, Matthew, and Revelation as kind of a reference point, and he's saying, before these things, I'm going to explain to you what's going to happen. What really gets interesting is the explanation is not in generic terms. It's not like wars and rumors of wars and various things. It's going to be very specific. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, a very distinct, okay, we're talking about an event here that is very distinguishable, not in terms of a rumor. This is what Matthew 24 lays out. And I fast forwarded to the place where, again, the parallels are strikingly similar. Verse 7 of Matthew 24, For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines, earthquakes, but these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows. Again, it sounds a lot like Mark, a lot like Luke, and a lot like Revelation 6. Actually, 6 and beyond, all the way up to verse or chapter 19. Now, notice verse 19. It says, Then they will deliver you to tribulation. So now, here's the emphasis in Matthew. Matthew is looking forward after these cataclysmic signs, and that's what Matthew is dedicated to. After the signs of these sealed judgments, Matthew deals with things that go all the way through to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew deals with the abomination of desolation, as does Mark. Luke doesn't. Okay, so Luke then has an emphasis of before these things. His emphasis is going to be on the destruction and the coming of the Messiah, but the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he's going to wrap things up with kind of a general overview regarding the second coming of Christ. Verse 16. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, again, this now is a very specific prophecy. It is not vague in one iota. Then recognize that her desolation is near. This is a very specific time in history that did occur in 70 AD. Verse 21. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. So if you're in the country and you're headed toward the city, Jesus said, look, go tell them, don't even go in there, stay out. And then verse 22, because these days are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written must be fulfilled. So the interesting part of this passage here has to do with the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies. Now, as Jesus continues this discussion, it has to do with preparation for this particular event. And even when it sounds like Matthew, because Matthew says the same thing in a sense, because he talks about at the end of time. So you see, in Jerusalem, you can look at it this way. There's a first generation that Jesus is talking to. When Jesus went into the temple, the technical term for that on Palm Sunday is the Day of Visitation. Jesus is visiting the Jewish people who he left in charge of the Mosaic and the Levitical covenant. So he was the master. He had gone away on a trip, and now he was returning, and he came back and he found that what they were doing did not please him. Mosaic and Levitical worship had turned into Pharisaical righteousness, and Jesus was very displeased by that. So he was the master coming back, and he told them as they came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, he told his disciples, he said, he looked at Jerusalem and he wept. He said, oh, that I could just cherish you as a mother hen cherishes her chicks, but you were not willing. And then we have verse 23, again, describing this period of time that was a very cataclysmic event in Jewish history. Verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke uses this expression. It has to do with a time period from Nebuchadnezzar until the Antichrist. And Jesus is saying that at this point in time, when Jerusalem is trampled underfoot by the Romans, it's going to stay in Gentile control until he returns. It's interesting today that the Arabs, in a sense, control the Temple Mount. They're Arab people. They run the place under the so-called supervision of Israel. But the fact of the matter is the Temple Mount belongs to the Dome of the Rock and the Arabs. And so in a very true sense, Jerusalem is trampled underfoot even to this day and will remain that way until Jesus returns. Okay, so let's talk about a Roman by the name of Cassius Cestius Gallus. This Roman guy was a senator. He was promoted by Nero to become governor of Syria. As governor of Syria, he had heard about the potential of a Jewish revolt. Now, in 63 AD, the temple is completed. What happened in Jerusalem at this time and in Israel proper is a lot of the artisans and the craftsmen who were employed by Herod to build the temple had now been laid off. So within the Jewish society, there was great unrest. And the one primary motivation for revolting on behalf of the Jews was the taxation that Rome was leveling against the Jewish people. Nero was demanding money as the previous emperors were, including Caligula, and that money was supporting the Roman Empire. And the Jews were so oppressed, and now they have thousands, tens of thousands of people who are working on the temple are now unemployed. There's no money, and they're being taxed to the hilt. And so the idea of a revolt is now brewing. Of course, this is 63 AD, so some 40 years after the resurrection of Christ. In the autumn of 66 AD, this fellow, Cestius Gallus, is laying siege to Jerusalem. And what he had done is he had started in Nazareth, And he began just pillaging and burning temples in northern Israel all the way down until he got to Jerusalem. And then he lays siege to the city of Jerusalem, like Luke predicted. And the city is surrounded by Roman soldiers. And at this point, one of the fathers of church history tells us the Christians got out of town. They left because they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Well, Gallus, for some odd reason, after 9 days of siege, decides it's time to pack up and leave. So he leaves. The Jewish zealots, also called the Sicarii, the Jewish zealots took after this Roman general and from the rear began to attack the Roman legions that he was controlling. And they were very successful. And so within Israel, there was this idea that, look, God is delivering us and we're safe and we are going to kick out the Romans. The Christians did not believe that. They left. And so that's what this church historian records. In fact, Eusebius also says that there was not one Christian in Jerusalem in 70 AD when it was destroyed, because all of them believed what Luke had said. That brings us to Nero and his favorite general, Vespasian. That is a picture there taken at the Naples Museum of the vestige of Vespasian himself. His son was Titus, of course. And we know this story very well. Now, Nero was rather upset with what was going on. And so he brought all forces to bear under Vespasian's control against the Jewish people. That picture that I had up before was taken at Masada. And so the Sicarii had already taken Masada. They had kicked out Gallus, and so it began to appear that the Jews were going to get the upper hand. But Jesus had prophesied that that was not to occur. Vespasian then, with his son Titus, so Vespasian was a general at the time, he would become emperor. Nero would execute himself, take his own life. And then we have what's called the period of four emperors. It lasted for a little over a year. And after Nero's death, and Vespasian kind of surfaces out of all of that to become emperor. Before that, he's in charge of putting down this revolt. That's called the First Jewish Revolt. There are three of them. This was the first one. In fact, Josephus calls it the Great Revolt. He starts in Galilee, up in the north there, Capernaum, all those cities up there, and he begins a purge that is probably the greatest calamity that had ever beset the Jews. He started in the north, and the fields ran with blood. Josephus even says that the Sea of Galilee itself was filled with Jewish blood. When we were in Galilee and we were at this little museum up there where the boat of Jesus was, there were several explanations about the great war that occurred on the Sea of Galilee. And so Jewish fishermen were trying to outfit their boats to fight these Romans, and the Sea of Galilee was running with Jewish blood. The River Jordan was red with Jewish blood. Vespasian and his son Titus, they come down from the north and they do this. Now people are fleeing. And it's estimated that about 97,000 people perished while Vespasian was approaching Jerusalem, destroying these Jewish villages. And he gets to the edge of Jerusalem, and all the people are fleeing to Jerusalem because it's a safe city. It has water, it has walls. And the estimate, according to Josephus, was 1.1 million people perished in 70 AD in Jerusalem proper. So Vespasian surrounds the city itself, and then he has to go back to Rome to become emperor. He leaves his son in charge, who finishes the job. And then his son leaves another general in charge who finishes the job at Masada. And so here we see a direct fulfillment regarding the end of Jerusalem and the end of temple worship. Now, let's just wrap this up. Verse 25. Here, again, Luke is now kind of wrapping things up because he's going to focus now, after the focus on the falling of Jerusalem, now he's going to focus on things that Matthew does. A little bit of summing things up, wrapping things up. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. Again, Revelation 6. And on the earth, dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Again, cataclysmic events. Verse 26, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The second return of Christ. Verse 28, but when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Whether a Jewish believer or a Christian or a tribulation saint, we can always lift up our heads because Jesus is in control. And Jesus is saying, lift up your heads, be encouraged. Yes, these are very tumultuous times, but God is in control and God has a plan and we are protected until our purpose has been fulfilled. Verse 29. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. So oftentimes in Scripture, the fig tree is a reference to Israel. In this case, not so. It's just simply a statement regarding the fact that, look, when you see things happening, you know, today we know spring is near. Why? Well, trees are budding. We just know that. Jesus said, when you're looking and you see these things occurring, know that the time is near. Verse 30, as soon as they put forth their leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You know, what a bold statement. Have you ever heard a ruler in a Gentile country say anything like this? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is a very unique statement. And Jesus, the prophet, is telling us that all these things are going to happen according to his plan. Do we all understand all of it? No, we don't. You know, in fact, the more I study, the more I realize how I don't understand a lot of these things. Verse 34, Jesus is now giving some instructions regarding basically our composure regarding these things. Verse 34, be on your guard that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that you are about, that are about to take place, and stand before the Son of Man. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple. So he could have had, maybe Luke is saying this occurred earlier in the day, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the Mount of on the Mount, which is called Olivet, the picture I showed you earlier. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him. So in conclusion, here we have Luke's emphasis on not only the second coming of Christ, but also the destruction that occurred in 70 AD. And it happened just the way Jesus said. And the generation of believers believed what Jesus said, and they got out of Dodge according to what Jesus said. The Jews were under the false impression that God would protect them, and yet those were days of vengeance. And the temple was destroyed, and so that launched Israel into the great diaspora, and it launched them into rabbinical Judaism. No sacrifices. It's possible that someday, Scripture indicates, that there will be a return, another temple, a third temple. But this temple is often called the Temple of Antichrist. And then another temple is discussed in Ezekiel 44, and that could be a millennial temple. many of the Reformed thought look at that as totally, as an analogy. And I was having a discussion about that the other day. I said, well, what about the New Jerusalem? Is that allegorical? No, that's literal. I said, well, it gives us dimensions. So it's got to be literal. When you go to the book of Ezekiel and you look at the temple, it gives us dimensions regarding this temple. I will agree that when sacrifices occur in Ezekiel's temple, it has to be a reflection on what Christ did for us. It can't be a new system of worship, because Jesus Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. So it has to be a reflection looking back. Is it going to be a real temple? Well, it looks like it, and so I'll just take that at face value. Today is Resurrection Sunday, and here we see the events that have been occurring early in the week. Resurrection Sunday is still a ways off, but this is what Paul said regarding his own personal commitment to the great plan and salvation of God. He said this in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. It's easy to pray that, Lord, I want to know the power of your resurrection. But Paul said, and I want to know the fellowship of your suffering. I want to know what it was like, how you use suffering in our lives. That's a difficult thing for us to understand. Consider all joy when you encounter. You welcome, as the J.B. Phillips translation says, you welcome these trials as friends. That is a very difficult thing to do and can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. So Paul said that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul was looking for. There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. He said, but I haven't laid hold of it yet, nor have I become perfect. But I press on toward the goal for the call of the upward momentum in Jesus Christ. So Paul was saying, look, I'm pressing on. I'm not perfect, but I'm pressing on because Jesus Christ has called me, and the work that he began in me, he will complete. And so we look back today on these prophecies, and we realize that what gave this word so much power was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the resurrection of Jesus Christ until his second coming, the Lord wants us to live in his strength, not our own strength. And there are times that we can develop fleshly resolve. Peter said, though all these forsake you, I will not. That was a fleshly resolve. And we all do that from time to time. We make bold statements. I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. And it comes from the flesh. And what happens when we do that? We fall flat on our face. There's a spiritual resolve that occurs in the heart of a believer when we take off the old man and put on the new man. And we take our lives in concert with the work of his Spirit. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not the things of this flesh. So again, Paul said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's what we're looking forward to on this day, is someday you and I will perish, but someday at a rapture, we will be raised again. My prayer and my thought is I'll take the rapture first before I have to taste the physical death. If I had a vote in the matter, I don't. But that's what I prefer. I prefer that this generation be the one that tastes of the rapture. And I do know this, that when we get to heaven, things will become a lot clearer than they are now. And so now, I just encourage you to study these things on your own, because I could be wrong on a series of things here. But I just submit them to you. This is the best I can do with the information that, as I understand it. So let's pray and have a wonderful Resurrection Sunday. Father, we thank you for this section of the Olivet Discourse. And Lord, we thank you for what Luke gave us, his emphasis. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be more astute to your second coming. Lord, to live more fully in light of your soon return. And Father, to understand the things that are truly important. not to be taken in by the flesh and to live our lives in just pleasure and carousing, but to focus on the things that are truly important to you and to allow ourselves to be your channels and your vessels in order to speak, as it were, your words to a generation that needs to hear the truth. We thank you so much for your love and for your plan and for your purposes. And Lord, we even thank you that when we see these discussions regarding the time of Jacob's trouble and difficult and tempestuous times yet in store for the earth itself, that we can take courage and we can lift up our heads because, Lord, we know that you're our Redeemer and that you will bring us into glory. And so, Lord, we trust you knowing that this world is not our home. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So, Arnie, are we going to have a closing song here?
We are. Number 153. Okay, this is a really long one. So, okay, key of A. Ooh, I'll try it. See if I get it right.
1 vocal grace of Jesus, greater than all my sins. How shall I describe it? Where shall his praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting the captive free, for the wonderful grace of
it from me. Somebody, anybody else have one?